I don't know, those of you who are married, if you remember the moment your wife to-be appeared at the end of the aisle with her father. I'll never, ever forget that moment. My wife was the most beautiful, most radiant, to-be-desired thing on in the universe. And you know, when I look at you, I know Jesus looks at us. And he sees this beautiful, radiant bride. You are the most beautiful people in the universe. We're not quite at the end of the aisle yet, but we're in the place where we are being prepared. You are a beautiful people. I love you. I'm so excited to be with you. There is no one as precious, as beautiful, as lovely, as gorgeous, as blood bought and blood washed and righteous and pure as you. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, Paul writes, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." Letters are things that are written, and they say something. There's intent in the heart of the one who writes it, and they write that letter, and then they put it in an envelope, and they put a stamp on it, and they write an address on it, and they stick it in the postbox, and it sends a message somewhere. It's meant to be read. It's meant to carry something. It's meant to transmit and communicate something of the writer's heart to the receiver and the reader. We are letters from Christ, and if we are going to be the letter that he writes, if we are going to say what God is sending us to say, because it's on the tablet of your heart, backside and frontside, that he's written, and he's put you in an envelope, and he sent you to the world filled with a message. If we are going to say what he wants us to say, if we are going to be those letters, we need to read his letters. And there are seven of these letters in the second and third chapter of Revelation. And I want to look briefly at all seven. All seven carry a similar structure. All seven are uniquely different, but the structure of all seven is similar. He addresses in the first few words the church. And every single one of these seven letters carries an address to a church. Then he describes Jesus. And every one of the seven letters gives a description of Jesus. And then he goes on, and for five of the seven churches, he provides a commendation. He congratulates them on something. And then in the next bit, five of the seven churches get a correction. They get a reproof. They get a reprimand for something that's not quite right. And then he gives a solution, he exhorts them to repentance, and then he reminds all of them, all seven, he reminds them of a reward. Those who conquer, there's a reward coming. And then all seven letters end with the same refrain: if you have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's start with the fact that he addresses, every single one of these letters has an address to the church. In our individualistic society, in our world, we tend to think of ourselves as individuals. We don't tend to think of ourselves as a corporate body. But Jesus always thinks of us as a body. And he doesn't address these letters to individuals, he addresses these letters to us as a body. God has something to say to us as a body. The fact that Jesus writes letters is his caring for this body of Christ on earth. Romans 12, as we, though we are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are parts of one another. You cannot be separated from the brother or sister at your side. We are a body. We are a collective. And Jesus addresses us as a collective, not as individuals, but as a collective. He speaks to a body of believers. If I delay, Paul writes to Timothy, that you may know how one ought to behave in this household of God. This is the household of God. There are ways which are becoming and there are ways which are unbecoming in terms of behavior. He addresses us as a family. He addresses us as a household. We need to think of ourselves as a body, as a family, as a household. Put yourself, 1 Peter 2, you yourselves like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood. This is a spiritual house. This is the body of Christ, the family of God, the household of God. This is the building of God. He dwells and He lives within us. God's identity on earth is inextricably linked with this body. And His writing a letter to us is His caring for us. It's His jealous love over His desire to be reflected and to have His story well told here on the planet. Secondly, the other thing that all seven churches get is the very last stanza of every one of these seven letters. If you have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Are your ears awake? The message says, are your ears awake? Are your ears awake? Listen, 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 listen to the wind words. The Spirit blowing through the churches. The wind words, the Spirit blow. Listen, are your ears awake? Listen to the words of the Spirit blowing through the churches. What are you listening to? Who has your ears? We all have ears, but do we hear? We all have eyes, but do we see? Hearing the voice of God, when we hear the word of God spoken to us, that makes us free. When we hear the word of God spoken to us, this living word of God spoken to us, it fills our heart with faith. And confidence and courage, and it keeps us moving, and it stops us getting stuck, and it fills our hearts with joy, and it floods our lives with peace. In spite of the adversity in the lives we may live, it fills us with peace, and it empowers us and energizes us to tell God's story on this earth. It fills us with confidence like nothing else in the entire universe will. It keeps us walking in the light instead of stumbling around in the dark. It gives us promises that draw us on into an inheritance which is in God. Putting the word in the heart of man has always been God's way of doing things on this planet. You know, the word of God, these words of God, who's got a bunch of keys? I want a bunch of keys. When God gives us words, it's like He puts a key on our keyring. And this key, I have no idea what this key is for, but it opens a door and it allows us entrance into something which was previously locked and to which we had no access. And it may lock a door to which we should have no access, but it opens something and it closes something. It gives us access. It opens opportunity. And that's what the words of God in our lives are like. When God blows over us with a word filled from the Spirit, it opens things for us that were previously closed. And it may close things for us that we should have no right walking into. That's what the words of God are to us. Keys that open and shut. We cannot live without these words of God spoken over us as a church. What about the Hebrew people? Today, Hebrews 3. The word of God spoken to this people, if we hear the word and mix it with faith, it stops us wandering in the desert. It stops us dying in dry places. It reverses the barrenness of lives that are scorched by midday sun. Listen to this. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. If you go and read Hebrews 3 and 4, three times He says, today, if you hear His voice, today, if you hear His voice, today, if you hear His voice, there is nothing more precious than hearing the voice of God speak over you. Nothing. When Jesus began his ministry in the Father, he was in the water of baptism, and the Father spoke over him, "My Son in whom I delight, my beloved, my Son in whom I delight." We need those words. Rory's anointed to say those words. One of the first communions I ever had when he came was with him. And he took me by the hands and he said, "Go Boyki, go Boyki." And those of you who know that story know those words are the words of heaven. They were the words of heaven to me. Go Boyki. And when we hear the words of heaven over our lives, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We cannot live without these words. You know, there's something about obeying when you hear the word of God. You can't obey tomorrow what you heard today. When God speaks to you, that's the moment to act. Do you remember Numbers when the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land and they come back and 10 have a bad report and 2 have got a good report, Joshua and Caleb, men of a different spirit and a different heart. And then Moses rebukes them for their unbelief. And they come back later, a few chapters later, and say, "Oh, we're so sorry now, you know. We realized you were right and we were wrong and now we're in for big trouble. We're going to go." And he said, "Forget it. It's too late. You can't go now." But they went anyway. And they all lost their lives. When God speaks, we act. Don't put it off till tomorrow. When the Spirit words blow over you, act. That's when we are called to obey. Matthew 4 says, Jesus speaking, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3. Have you got ears? Listen. Listen to me. God's not speaking in printed pages, in rules and regulations and principles and theories and man-made philosophies and high-minded thoughts. God is speaking. Hebrews 1, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He speaks to us in his Son. It's not written words. These are Spirit words. These are living words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is not some written page. This is a living Word that cuts to the dividing asunder of spirit and soul. When we hear those words, our lives are free. We are filled with peace. There's joy. There's faith. We get unstuck. We are free. You know what we need? Those that are stuck. And those that are in the dark, murky mystery and muck of life, those that need rescue, you need a word from God to come and fetch you. And that's what the Word of God did. The Word of God incarnated. He took on flesh and he came and fetched us. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God comes and fetches you. When the Spirit speaks and he blows over the church with the Word rescues you. It fetches you. It pulls you from the muck and the mire and it brings you and washes you and makes you clean and puts a smile. That's the Word that fetches you. Not some written page theory or philosophy. The Word became flesh. The Word in Mary's womb. Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow came down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, flourish." That's what the Word does. It causes us to flourish. "Giving seed to the sower and bread to eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It brings fruitfulness. When the Spirit blows over us, there's a flourishing of the human condition. When the Spirit blows over us, there's a fruitfulness in our thought life. There's a fruitfulness in our families, in our parenting, in our labor at work. There's a flourishing about the words in our mouths, our relationships take to a new level. We come out of the dark and the stumbling and we walk in the plain light of day with a confidence and a certainty because God has spoken and we are free. That's the effect of this word spoken over this church. Peter says in 1 Peter in the Message, "Your new life is not like your old life. Your old birth came from mortal sperm." And unfortunately, that's where most people are finished. Mortal sperm, that's about all they think their life amounts to. But your new birth comes from God's living Word. Just think, a life conceived by God himself. That was why the prophet said, the old life is a grass life. Its beauty is short-lived, as short-lived as wild flowers in Namaqualand. They're here for a moment and then they're gone, and what's left is barren, dry, scorched earth. Its beauty is short-lived as wild flowers. Grass dries up, flowers droop. How many lives do you know that are drooped? And I'm not talking about people who are old where everything droops. I'm talking about lives that droop. You know, in the flame of youth, nothing seems to droop. You bloom like the daisy in Namaqualand. But it's only the eternal word of God that keeps this person from drooping and showing the color of God in what is otherwise a desertified world. Are your ears awake? Listen, listen. Listen to the wind words, the Spirit blowing in the churches. What is the Spirit saying to 3CI? What is the Spirit saying? Well, I think he'd say much the same thing that he'd say to the seven churches. And there's some things he says consistently. The one thing, he always writes to the church. He doesn't write to individuals, he writes to us as a body. And he always says, listen. And another thing he always does in every single letter, he gives us a description of Jesus. And I tell you, everything, the Spirit will never, never miss on an opportunity to paint a picture of Jesus for you and me. He will always show us Jesus. He will always put Jesus at the very center of all we think and do and long for. You know, there's this picture that John Piper shares of the reason this universe is held together. Every single planet from the most distant to the closest to the sun, the core, the center of this universe is the sun. And the mass of the sun, is the gravitational pull of this ball, is what holds every planet in its orbit. That not a single planet should go 1 inch that way or 1 inch that way, because if it did, this universe would descend into chaos. Perfect order because of the mass, the gravitational pull of the center of the core. And that's where Jesus belongs in your life and mine. When he's the center, the gravitational force, the core of our lives, every orbit of your life finds perfect order. Your parenting, your marriage, your sexuality, your money, your friending, your churching, everything finds its perfect place when Christ is at the core. And the Spirit in every single one of these letters paints us a picture of Jesus, because he's all that matters. We need Jesus. We don't need pills and popes and pimps and pastors. Firstly, we need Jesus at the very core of our lives. He's the one who holds our universe in beautiful order and stops chaos and reverses chaos. What was it that they noticed about the uneducated fishermen, Peter and John? These educated, high-minded priests and elders in Acts 4. They had been with Jesus. We need a picture of Jesus, and the word the Spirit will always bring to us as a church. He will paint the most glorious, divine picture of Jesus, that we would be consumed. Consumed with the revelation of this gospel, of this Christ, this bloodied lamb that took away the sin of the world, who on the third day rose victorious. Now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me, this Christ at the core and very center of our universe, he will always, in every letter he writes to us, paint us a picture of this Jesus. Some of the pictures, he holds the church in Revelation 2 to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This Jesus, he holds the seven stars, he holds the church in his hands. This is not my church or Rory's church or anybody. This is Jesus' church. This is Jesus' bride. And don't you touch my bride, and don't you touch his bride. He holds us in the palm of his hands. That's my Jesus. That's our Jesus. And he walks amongst us. He walks, he's not distant, far away in heaven, unnoticed and disinterested, and he's walking amongst us. That's our Jesus. And every one of these letters paints a picture. In the second letter, he's shown as the one who has a sharp and two-edged sword. This sword cuts. Swords cut to the heart. I don't see Jesus, when it comes to his church, taking the stance of a downcast, philosophizing, poetry-writing pacifist. He holds a sword and it's two-edged, and he will defend his bride. Amen. This beautiful bride. He's not some namby-pamby poetry writing, philosophizing pacifist. Revelation 2, to the church at Thyatira, it says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Have you ever met a timid, completely unsure of himself or herself, self-doubting, no confidence? Their eyes are downcast. They never look up. They won't look you in the eye. I don't get the feeling that Jesus has any trouble looking you and me in the eye. Eyeball to eyeball, burning with fire. I love it. That's the look of a lover. That's the look of a jealous defender. That's the one who, like Rory says, who will roar over you and me. And his feet are not clay like yours and mine. His feet are bronze, where our feet crumble and we crash face down. His feet are like bronze. He has never tripped. He's never fallen. And that's why our salvation is utterly secure, because his feet are bronze and not clay like yours and mine. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful picture of Jesus. And so he goes on, he talks about every church has a letter which has a picture of Jesus. In to the Church of Philadelphia, he's the key of David. He carries the keys to life. And believe me, to death as well. Without the key, you'll never open the door you long to pass through. You know there's something on the other side of that door that you long for desperately. Your heart tells you, you're not stupid. You know on the other side of that door is where I belong, but I have no idea how to get through that door. And the doors that are open to me, I know that there's not prettiness on the other side of those. I've been there. Well, let me tell you, he's the key. Jesus is the key of David. He'll let you through the door and open opportunities for you that will fill your life with peace and joy and put a song in your heart and a skip in your step, irrespective of your step, because he's Jesus and he opens doors. That's what he does. In to the church at Laodicea, he's the faithful and true witness. He said, what, you know what Jesus' testimony about you and me is? His own blood. That's the testimony he carries to heaven about you and me. His own blood. Not your past, not some skinner about your and my shameful, guilt-ridden past. But his true testimony to the Father is, here's my blood that was clean. That's my Jesus. Is he at the core and the center of your universe? The other thing that he does for 5 of the 7 churches is he commends them. Now, he commends them for many things. What is there that is commendable about this church? Because this is where he starts. He picks out the things that we can be commended for. And I've just picked out 2. There are many. He commends several churches for doctrinal vigilance. He commends several churches for not giving in to false teachings and heresies and the latest thing doing the rounds. The latest teaching, your favorite little hobby horse. He commends them for faithfulness to the truth. You know, there's something to be said for a creed. Do you know what a creed is? Creeds were written. There's some beautiful creeds. Listen to this one, the Apostles' Creed. I love these creeds. I believe, you can shout this. You know, when you're in the shower and God challenges you with, what do you believe? You can blurt this out with all confidence. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and it sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which is the universal church, the communion of the saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in life everlasting. Amen. Amen. They said, you know, these creeds were written in response to heresies that were doing the rounds in the church at the time that they were written. If we were to write a creed and have God, Jesus, write us a letter and commend us for our faithfulness to the truth, what would our creed say? We'd have to say something about marriage. We'd have to say something about sexuality. We'd have to say something about money. We'd have to say something about the church. We'd have to say, our creed would have to defend against the heresies, the fads, the craziness that goes around in the church from time to time. Do we refute error? What about the other thing, the second thing I picked out on, the things that he commended the churches for was their endurance, for their holding fast, enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. We're not a very good enduring people, are we? We're a... This is not a 100-yard dash. This is a long race. Excuse me. I can't help it. I'm sorry. If nothing, you just come and laugh at me and watch me. Hey? I know your works of love, your faith and your service and your patient endurance. We're all in for the latest fad, flash of the pan, grand glory of the moment kind of stuff. But the daily stuff of getting up in the morning, reading your Bible, praying and praying with your kids and your wife, getting to bed on time so that you compass mentis the next day, so that you can read your Bible again and pray again and go to work and be faithful to your boss and earn an honest salary and do an honest day work with your hands. And then come to church and to home group and take your kids with you and lead your wife there and do that for 70, 80, 90 years. Sheesh, we're just not, that's not cool. That's just not, he commends churches for their faithful endurance and for never growing weary and for allowing this thing to possess them in their souls to the extent, you know, we think of Band of Brothers. Guys love those movies. I love those movies. War movies, Band of Brothers. These guys, they're just heroes for a few years. Amazing stuff. The real heroes. I shall tell you, men, the real heroes are those that can stay married to the same woman and love her more every single day of his life until the day that he or she dies. That man's a hero. Whether he never, I don't know, signs the greatest, biggest, fattest deal or owns the fattest house or gets the greatest degree or fights a war and wins it, the man who can love his wife and lays life down for her and can stay faithful in a church and serve her as a pillar, that man's a hero to me. He commends them for that you didn't grow weary in doing good. You stuck with a plan. Amazing stuff, eh? How many churches are commended? You know, if I were to commend 3CI, you have a wonderful sense of fellowship and family. You are welcomers. The service carries on after the service as much as what it carried on in the service for as long as. You know, the other day I was trying to leave. I really wanted to go home. It was the end. Church had long ago finished, and I couldn't find my wife. And you know what it's like. It's three kids and a wife. You've got to try and herd them into the car. It's like herding cats sometimes. So I said to my middle daughter, I said, Sarah, where is Mommy? And Sarah looks at me, and she says, Daddy, Mommy's going, hello, how are you? Chit-chat, chit-chat, chit-chat. Hello, how are you? Chit-chat, chit-chat, chit-chat. Jesus would commend us, I'm sure, for that. We're a welcoming lovers of people. I think the word is rich amongst us, and we love the truth. I think there's faith to be found amongst us. I think there's some wonderfully, outrageously generous people amongst us. And we've been on the receiving end of some of that. It's just the most amazing, sweetest. I mean, Jesus would commend us for sure. I think there's a realness amongst us which he would commend. I think there really is life amongst us. We're not a bunch of deads. There's life here. Resurrection life. I think he'd commend us for this. But then, you know, 5 of 7 churches, and this is not popular, 5 of 7 churches, and in fact, 2 of 7 only got correction and rebuke and discipline. This is not our culture, is it? We don't do well with this. We don't like correction. We don't like reproof. Try and raise kids without ever correcting them. My word. I don't want to ever meet your kids. And the household of God that's never corrected or rebuked or reproof brought, what kind of household would that be? It would be chaos. The rebukes of God, the reproofs of God, the corrections of God are a sign and a fact that He loves us and He embraces us as sons and daughters, and He will not leave you the way you are. He has a desire and an interest in your maturity, just as I have an interest in the maturity of my own children. Open rebuke, the writer of Proverbs says, is a whole lot better than hidden love. We're too afraid so often to rebuke. We're so into political correctness and not hurting people's feelings that we tread on eggs around people instead of looking them in the eye with fire in our eyeballs and bringing a word of correction that sets free. I tell you, some things are just not okay in this household. Let me go through. I made a list of some of the things. It's not okay to be sleeping together if you're not married. It's not okay to be committing adultery. It's not okay to be sexually immoral in any way. It's perfectly fine and legitimate to be single, but then be chaste. It's perfectly fine and legitimately beautiful to be married, but then be sleeping with your wife. If you're a husband in this church, it's not okay to be behaving like a bachelor and not laying your life down as Christ did for the church, for your wife. If you're a wife in this church, it's not okay if your life only consists in the braiding of the hair and the beautiful clothes you wear. What about the quiet, gentle spirit and the faith of Sarah? If you're a son and daughter in a family in this church, it's not okay for you to be dishonoring towards your parents. If you're a mom or dad in this church and you're parenting kids, it's not okay for you not to teach your kids God's ways and model God's life for them. It's not okay for you to be a member of this church and never give. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's covenantal and forever. That's cool. It's not okay to sit here and harbor racist feelings and allow racist language to pass over your lips and think racist thoughts. It's not okay. It's not cool. Abortion is not okay. It's not okay to go around and gossip and slander others. It's not okay for you not to read your Bible. It's not okay for you not to pray. It's not okay for you to grow up and not become increasingly Christ-like. I insist on maturity in your life and mine. It's not okay for you to get stuck in life. You have to keep growing and transforming into His image. It's not okay for you to sit here and not function in a body, bringing your talent, your gift, your time, your treasure to the party, to the working of this body. Like I said, wag your tail because you're joined to this body. In the previous sermon, some of you may remember. It's not okay for you to walk out in a huff because of what I've just said. That's not cool either. You know the solution to all of these churches' problems? When he says, repent, and he says, now listen. Listen. So don't feel sorry for yourselves, Hebrews 12. Or you know one of the worst things God can ever do to you and me? Is just forget us. Just ignore us. Not talk to us. Romans 1 talks about the devastating decline of the human society because God just turned His back and walked away and didn't talk to them anymore. And He left them to their own devices. And it was ugly, ugly, ugly. It's far better for God to come to you with a stewed sword in one hand and burning eyes in the other and rebuke you openly. That's love. He's not going to leave you like you are. The worst thing is when He turns from you and leaves you. That's judgment you never want to experience. He will come and rescue you even with rebuke and correction and discipline. And maybe some of you, some of us need that. Five of these seven churches got it. And two of these seven churches only got discipline. Sometimes He will only correct. Sometimes He will only commend. Most times He will correct and commend. He always speaks of rewards for those who conquer. Every letter speaks of rewards for those who conquer. What does to conquer mean? It means to gain control of by force. It means to defeat in war. It means to minimize or eliminate difficulty. If we conquer, if we fight this war and we defeat, if we control and gain control by force of our own lives, of our own minds, of our own bodies, and we gain control, then we conquer. And every single letter reminds us of the rewards for those Christian soldiers, those Christian saints who conquer. And you know what amazes me about these rewards that he speaks of is not a single one of them are earthly. They're all in heaven. Isn't that amazing? How inconvenient, how annoying that he isn't going to reward me openly here in front of my friends and family so they can all see what an amazing super saint I am. You have your reward, my friend. These rewards for these conquerors are in heaven. You know, the American slaves captured in Africa, transported across an ocean, most of them dying at sea, and then landing up being slaves in the American cotton fields. They had no reason to rejoice, but some of the most amazingly moving gospel songs come from that era. And you know what they would sing of? They wouldn't sing of prosperity and health and wealth in this earth. What would they sing of? They sang of heaven. They sang of it. They knew how to sing about heaven. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. If you get there before I do, coming for to carry me home, tell all my friends I'm coming too. Coming for to carry me home. This is not it. This is not the end. Your life may be like the American slave life, miserable. I don't think any of our lives are even close to that. Sing of heaven and remind yourself to conquer because there's a reward for you. That side of the grave which can sustain us in the most miserable circumstances. This side of the veil. And he speaks of many rewards. If we're to be a letter written by Jesus, and we are to say the things that God wants us to say to the world we're living in, addressed by God and sent by God with a message to be the embodiment, the teller of the story. Remember, he addresses us as a body. He describes at every possible opportunity Jesus to us. At times he will commend, and at other times he will correct. He will always remind us that those that conquer, there is a reward. If you have ears to hear, listen. 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 God bless you.